This morning, as we come to the very last of our Ten Commandments, there may be a bit of relief as we finish. We could liken this to the man who says to his wife, "Dear, you know, it's Saturday morning and I've got nothing to do today. Are there a few chores around the house you would like me to work on today?" Well, your wife quickly grabs a piece of paper and a pen, sits down there at the kitchen table to compose her list. As you watch the list grow, occasionally looking over her shoulder, you finally shout out, "Enough already! Enough already!" We're comfortable with a short list, but as the list grows, we become more concerned. Think of the Ten Commandments now. Is the Ten Commandments a short list or a long list? Well, it all depends on how you take that list. If you take that list as a list of things that you ought to accomplish or that you must accomplish, the list is way too long. As we've been examining each of these commandments over the last several weeks, digging deeper into each of these commandments, looking at the application, the true meaning of these commandments, I hope we've recognized that we all fail. We all fail in some degree or another to keep each one of these commandments. If the Ten Commandments were only three commandments, only three things that we needed to do or ought to do, it would still be too long. We simply are unable to do what God has called us to do and to live by the standards He's given to us. Are we thankful for the grace of God, a grace greater than our sin? Are we thankful for the forgiveness of God, where He restores us and He forgives us when we do fall short? However, we also need to remember that the list of Ten Commandments is really the short list of God's moral standards for our lives. There are actually hundreds of laws and regulations given throughout the Bible that set the standard for our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. The Ten Commandments just provides the core of God's moral standard for us. But those moral standards are then expanded and applied in so many other areas and in so many other passages of the Bible. This morning, we're going to look at just the last of the Ten Commandments, "You shalt not covet." And then we're going to go on and talk a little bit more about the law of God and how we ought to delight in the law of God, because the law of God indeed blesses us and enriches our lives. And also, the law of God points us to Christ, who offers us the forgiveness and the grace. So we are to delight in the law of God. Let's start by reading the whole of verse 17, our 10th commandment. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Now, our first thought may be, "Hey, I don't want an ox. I don't want a donkey." But then you miss the very point of this commandment. Coveting is about being dissatisfied with what we have in life and instead wanting what other people have. Now, it may relate to particular things like oxen and donkey if you live back in the Old Testament time, or in our own contemporary age, that new car, that new iPhone, or it may relate to just our station in life. In fact, this, I think, is what is behind this reference to a neighbor's manservants or maidservants, recognizing our station in life. That phrase isn't referring to a particular person that you would want to work for you rather than work for someone else. It's not wanting Jack or Sally to be your manservant or maidservant. Rather, It's about being in a position to have servants. Just think about this for a moment. Throughout the course of human history, two things have generally been true. First, most people have been poor and needed to work hard to sustain themselves and to sustain their family. And second, only the rich, which again only represents a small portion of the population, has really been in a position to have maidservants and manservants. Therefore, to covet your neighbor's manservant and maidservant may really be about being discontent with your station in life and wanted to be counted amongst the rich. Tricia enjoys reading historical fiction, especially the aristocracy of Europe. Sometimes as she's reading one of these books, she'll make a comment. She'd say, "Oh, I would so enjoy and thrive in this luxurious lifestyle talked about here." And then I would inevitably burst her little bubble and say, Now, Tricia, you know, if you actually lived in 17th century England, you'd most likely be one of the mass of poor serving the rich or living in miserable conditions that were created by the very aristocracy that you're reading about." And she doesn't really appreciate that comment. I know, but I'm just having my dreams here. Having my dreams. The 10th commandment addresses the importance of living a life of contentment rather than a life of dissatisfaction because we don't have maidservants and manservants. Most of us are guilty of looking at others, of comparing ourselves with others, and then seeing ourselves as coming up on the short end. So much of our frustration in life comes from wanting things that God hasn't given to us. And in our covetous desire, we concentrate on what we don't have rather than on what we do have and how God has blessed us. Another interesting feature of this 10th commandment, been noted by many, and maybe you've noticed it as well, it's the only of the 10 commandments which is really addressing the inward matter of the heart rather than outward behavior or actions or practices. The first 9 commandments that we've looked at were basically actions. Do not murder. Do not steal. Keep the Sabbath day holy. And if you violated any of those commandments, it would be very evident to other people. It becomes evident because those other commandments relate to our external behavior. This 10th commandment, though, about coveting, it relates to an attitude of our hearts that we wrestle with within ourselves. It may not be evident to other people, although you know deep within your own dissatisfaction. Having said that, however, we need to remember that many of the commandments that we have looked at begin with matters of the heart. We saw Jesus making application of this. Jesus says, when he was addressing the commandment about not murdering, he says, "Hey, listen, it begins in the heart as we hate our brother." Or when Jesus talked about adultery, he again drew attention to the fact that it begins in our hearts as we lust for another. Actually, what Jesus says is that the commandments about murder and adultery extend to matters of the heart. In other words, Jesus says that to keep the 6th and the 7th commandment is a matter both of our external acts and the attitudes of our heart and the thoughts of our heart. Now, Jesus only made application to 2 of those commandments in that way, but as we have worked through our 10 commandments, we've seen that each one of these can be applied to our thoughts, our attitudes, our actions. God is not just concerned that we check our external behavior. He is also concerned that we check our attitudes. In fact, the truth is our outward actions often stem from our inner thoughts and our attitudes. That's why it's so important that we protect our minds, that we watch our attitudes. You see, the 10th commandment makes explicit what the other commandments only imply, that God wants, God requires both internal and external obedience to Him. You shall not covet, the 10th commandment reads. Covetousness not only makes us envious of what others own, it also fails, or it also makes us fail to appreciate what we ourselves own. Let me read that again. Covetousness not only makes us envious of what others own, but also makes us fail to appreciate what we ourselves own. No matter what God has given to us, we always seem to want more. We don't want to always be content. In fact, the story is sometimes told of how a reporter once walked up to Nelson Rockefeller, a billionaire, and said to Nelson Rockefeller, "How much money does it take to be happy?" Rockefeller's response, "Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more." Solomon, in all his wisdom, in the book of Ecclesiastes, puts it this way. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his own income. We always want a little bit more. As I was reading for this passage this last week, I came across a very insightful illustration. Let me read it for you. It reads like this. One pastor made this confession. He said, "I belong to the cult of the next thing. It's dangerously easy to get enlisted. It happens by default. Not by choosing the cult, but by failing to resist it. The cult of the next thing is consumerism cast in religious terms. It has its own litany of sacred words. More. You deserve it. New, faster, cleaner, brighter. It even has its own deep-seated liturgy. Charge it. Instant credit. No down payment. Deferred payments. No interest payments for 6 months. It has its own preachers, evangelists, prophets, and apostles. These would be the admin, the pitchmen, the celebrity sponsors. We purchase a lot of pairs of shoes for Jake just because Stephen Curry, his name's on them. The celebrity sponsors. It has, of course, its own shrines, chapels, and temples. The malls, the superstores, the club warehouses. It has its own sacraments, the credit card, the debit card. It has its own ecstatic experience, the spending spree. The cult of the next thing's central message proclaims, crave and spend, for the kingdom of stuff is here." As I reflect on that, maybe as you have listened to that and reflected on it, you realize that all of us get drawn into that trap as well. For me, it usually comes in the area of the newest technology. I have to have it. Now, I'm an Apple guy myself, and I have a lot of Apple products. I've got an Apple TV. I've got an Apple phone. I've got 2 different sized Apple iPads. I've got 2 different sized Apple computers. But I always find myself wanting more. The newest. In fact, just a couple weeks ago, the new and better Apple TV was introduced. Oh, I want it. I want it. In fact, I was going to donate my old Apple TV to the church so we were using it for the slides so I'd have a justification to buy the new one. They now have the Apple 6S phone. In fact, there's a couple people in this congregation, I know because I'm envious of them, who were showing off their Apple 6 phones a couple weeks ago. Oh, I was jealous. I want one too. You know, I only have an Apple 5 phone. Just an Apple 5, that's all I got. Apple 6S, that's the phone I want. And last week, just last week, I saw it, I was waiting for it, the new iPad Pro. That thing's got a 12.9-inch Retina display. That's a whole lot better than my regular iPad or my iPad Mini. The iPad Pro. I'm not going to even talk about computers. What's the point? We all get drawn into wanting something new, something better. We live in the cult of the next thing. We all struggle with being content with what we have. In fact, I often think of the Apple products and thinking, you know, the truth is what I have is fine. What I had before that, I was fine too, but it's not the biggest and the best and the newest. Paul in Philippians 4:11-13 puts it this way. He says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty, Paul says. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives us strength. Now, most of us are very familiar with that last verse. In fact, we've got a wonderful plaque above the door. You walk in. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But are we as familiar with that verse that comes right before? That encouragement to be content with what you have. Be content with what God has given to you. Instead of coveting what we do not have, we need to be content with what we do have. Listen to how the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts this 10th commandment. The 10th commandment requires full contentment with our own condition and with the right and charitable frame of spirit toward our neighbor and all that he has. Even if our neighbor has the new iPhone 6S. This principle is stated so well in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. We will not worry about what we do not have if we remember that we have God and that God has promised to supply all of our needs. This reminds us of a very important perspective. You know, there's two ways to be rich. One is to have lots of possessions, and that's how we generally understand being rich. The other way is to have few needs. In fact, one commentator put it this way. To win the battle over coveting is to put our needs in the proper perspective and to diminish our wants to a manageable level. I think we always need to be reminded of this important distinction between wants and needs. God has promised to supply all of our needs. Coveting arises when we allow our insatiable wants to overpower our real needs. Coveting arises when we forget that God has promised to supply all that we need. And we are rich in that promise. Also, coveting arises when we forget that true happiness doesn't come from possessing a lot of things. True happiness comes from within. It comes from that attitude of contentment for all that God has indeed given to you. Well, let's conclude the Ten Commandments by now moving to our closing thoughts about delighting in God's Word, recognizing the many benefits, and also recognizing that God's law points us to Christ. We are to delight in God's law, not feel overwhelmed by it, but to delight in God's law. First of all, we need to remember that God's law was given to us because God has our best interests at heart. Now, sometimes the rules of the Bible are hard to understand. But the writer of John, 1 John 5:3 reminds us that his commandments are not burdensome. We know from Scripture that his commandments were given to us in order to benefit us to enrich our lives. Over the last several weeks, we've considered the Ten Commandments. We also know that there are many other laws and regulations throughout the Bible, and they deal with so many important issues in life. Some deal with serious crimes like theft and murder. Many of the commandments deal with very practical, very helpful things. Things that would help us deal with our everyday problems in life. There's laws about caring for widows and orphans. There's laws about fair lending practices. There's laws about showing respect for the elderly. There's even a law in the Old Testament, it's a remarkable law. It says that a newly wed couple is exempt from serving in the military for the first year. Think about that. A young man and a young woman become married, and instead of having to worry about other responsibilities, they're given that first year to be together, to establish their relationship well. There's laws about that. There's laws about safe building practices. The list could go on and on. But if you reflect on each of these laws, we recognize God and God's laws are there to enrich life, to protect life, also to maintain justice. God hasn't given us his laws to burden us or to inconvenience us. Each of God's laws has a purpose, and it's to benefit human flourishing. God has given us these laws because he loves us and he wants love and justice to characterize our interactions with one another. According to Jesus, we looked at this passage a couple of weeks ago, all of God's law hinges on two basic principles: love for God and love for neighbor. We've already seen as well that the Ten Commandments can be divided into two categories. The first set of commandments dealing with our relationship with God. The second set, our relationship with one another. And these laws are all fulfilled if we love indeed. We love God and we love each other. God's law also points us to Christ. In addition to helping us and benefiting us, They point us to Christ. They point out that we need Christ. In fact, since we are unable to keep the law, we know that the law wasn't intended to save us. We looked at this passage again last week. Romans chapter 3 verse 20. Paul is reminding us that God never gave us the law for us to follow it and for us to become righteous in God's eyes. Romans 3:20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. None of us are able to keep the law. We see how we fall short. And so we recognize that the law isn't going to save us. We ourselves are not going to save us. But God gives us the law to reveal to us that we have fallen short. And because we have broken God's law, there's a sense in which we deserve the punishment for violating those laws. But then there's the offer of God for the forgiveness and the eternal life that comes in Christ Jesus. So the law in that respect is pointing us to the work of Christ. Christ is the one who perfectly fulfilled the law. Christ is the one who never sinned, and therefore Christ is the one who is able to extend to us the forgiveness and fulfill the law for us. When we put our faith and trust in Christ, we are identifying with Christ as he has fulfilled that law. Moses himself pointed us to Christ. Listen to the words of Jesus. This comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 5. These are the very final words of Jesus addressing the Jewish authorities there in the city of Jerusalem who were opposing him and questioning him and challenging him. John 5, beginning of verse 45. Jesus says, "But do you not think I will accuse you before the Father? Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18, verse 18, Moses gives the promise to the people. He tells the people gathered there on the plains of Moab that God will one day raise up a greater prophet than he. And that when God raises that prophet up, the people are to listen to him. Moses tells the people, "I'm about to die. But God will one day bring you a greater prophet, and when he comes, please listen to him." And then let's jump over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. This is the story of the transfiguration. This is where Jesus was transfigured before three of his disciples. And if you recall in that story, who was with Jesus that day? Moses himself and Elijah. And then listen to the words of God speaking forth from the cloud at that story. "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And here it is. "Listen to him." The very words that Moses told the people back in Deuteronomy. Listen to him. When he comes, listen to him. The voice says, listen to him. Moses was a great prophet of God. But Moses pointed the people to an even greater prophet who would one day be raised up among the people. Listen to him. Moses is pointing us to Jesus. However, Jesus did not come just to give another set of commandments. Moses gave the Ten Commandments there at Mount Sinai, but Jesus did not come to give us just another, more improved set of commandments to give. No, Jesus came rather to provide the salvation of all those who are not able to keep commandments. I'll say that again. Jesus came to provide salvation for all those who are not able to keep commandments. We read in John chapter 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Moses was a lawgiver, but we can't keep the laws of Moses. He points us to Jesus, the only one who was able to keep the laws, so that the grace could be extended to all of us lawbreakers. We in this room are to be counted among the lawbreakers. So let us turn and look to Jesus, who is able to remove the judgment and the punishment that rightfully should fall upon us as those who have failed to keep the very commandments that God has given to us. We are to delight in the law because the law points us to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that Christ came and Christ was able to fulfill what we could not fulfill. We fail. Every single one of the commandments we've looked at, we fail. Jesus kept them all. And so, Father, as we think about Jesus, the one who was the only one who is able to keep the law. We look to him for the grace and the forgiveness that he would extend to us. Moses gave us the law. Christ Jesus gave us forgiveness and grace and restoration. As we consider the law of God and see how we have fallen short, let us reach out and embrace the salvation that Jesus has for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.